Welcome to Athens Bible Church. It's great to be back together today. I'm going to need that PowerPoint working this morning. Somebody knows about it back there. John chapter 4 and verse 46 to 54. I'm sorry, 43 to 54. I had it right in my notes and didn't trust my notes. John chapter 4, 43 to 54 as we end up this chapter this morning. John 4, 43. Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. The there is Samaria. Remember, he started out in Judea, spent 2 days in Samaria, and now he's up north in Galilee. If you think of a Bible map, it'd be like Kentucky, Ohio, Michigan, right? Kentucky'd be Judea, Samaria'd be Ohio, and Michigan would be Galilee. And so that's what he's doing. He's going north. So it says in verse 43, after 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my son dies. And he actually uses the word child, a diminutive of pais. It's the only time it's used in the Gospel of John, so this was a rather young child. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour that when he got better, and they said, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Father, bless us as we gather this morning, guide in our thoughts, and may the Lord Jesus direct us today from this portion of Scripture. In his holy name we pray, amen. This morning we will complete a phase of John's argument for faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. One section ends in chapter 4, and a new section begins in chapter 5. And our section is a conclusion to the first part of his argument and is a transition to the second part of his argument. And there's a lot of parallels between this miracle and the one he'll do in chapter 5. So it's time for us to step back and get the bigger picture. So let's zoom out for a little bit, remembering that the Gospels are to be read as a whole. They weren't really to be read a little bit at a time, but as a whole. And so I have here, and maybe we can hit the lights, John. Maybe that would do better. Yeah, okay. I have here a painting by Rembrandt. No, there it is. No, there. That's the Rembrandt. The other is a Sunday school drawing. But this is a Rembrandt. And the Rembrandt painting, as Rembrandt only could do, but the Rembrandt painting is dealing with Thomas seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he said, I'll never believe. I will not believe. Who may? Double indicative, indicative and subjunctive, unless I see the holes in his hands and in his side. You remember that. And that's the culmination of the argument of the Gospel of John, that particular encounter. That's why I've chosen that painting. And remember, when Thomas saw Jesus there, he says, my Lord and my God. Remember that? Now, superimposed on top of that painting is an outline by Dr. Merle Tenney of the Gospel of John. And in that outline, I want you to watch the word believe and unbelieve, faith and unbelief. He outlines it, I think, very well. And Dr. Tenney studied the Gospel of John all his life. He was a very well-educated man. He got a master's at Boston University, a PhD, I think, at Harvard, and was dean at Wheaton. And when I was in seminary, I got to hear Dr. Tenney teach the Gospel of John, and it impacted me greatly. And he was a Johannine scholar. He'd written a commentary in 1948, and then in 1981, he wrote another commentary on John, and this outline comes from that. So this outline comes from a lifetime of meditation and teaching on the Gospel of John by Dr. Tenney. Now, it's not an inspired outline, but I think it's an insightful one as you look at the Gospel of John and what's going on. And it certainly has impacted my understanding of John, this man's particular teaching, although I've read many other teachers after him. I heard him over 40 years ago. In that outline, the first part is what? The prologue. And verses 1 to 8, the proposal for belief. And there's the verse numbers over there, right? And so you remember we had five messages on that. And that's what John wants us to believe about Jesus. He's God. He's the creator. He made everything. He's become incarnate, is the Word of God, and the Word was made flesh. There's where John, that's the proposal. That's the prologue of the gospel. It's all theology. We always say John's the easiest gospel, and then you tell somebody that, and they start reading this first 18 verses, and they think, what's easy about this? But that's the prologue. The first part of the argument is the presentation for belief. And that's chapters 1:19 to 4:54. And there, the Lord Jesus is presenting himself before men. Some are believing, like the apostles. And then you have the miracle of Cana of Galilee. And then you have the cleansing of the temple, and some don't believe. And the others are believing the miracles there that they see, but not in a full faith. And then there's Nicodemus, and there's a Samaritan woman, and finally this nobleman. And that is the second part. And he goes on, the third part of the reaction of belief and unbelief, the crystallization of belief and unbelief, the crisis of belief and unbelief. And through the next part, thank you, I should have had this in the beginning. So you have this one, the proposal, the presentation, the reaction. You see belief and unbelief. As you're moving through the Gospel of John, you can actually outline this. Here are people believing. Here are people who are not believing. And then there's actually some people, they don't know what to do. They're kind of divided. Jesus is dividing people. And then the sixth part is the assurance of belief. That's the upper room discourse. He's alone with believers there right before he dies. And then rejection by unbelief, that's where they kill him. Put him on trial in a kangaroo court and kill him. And then the vindication of belief is the resurrection. And that's what this painting's all about. Okay? It culminates with Thomas, who meets the risen Lord and is just overcome with what he sees, and the others that had believed in him were vindicated, and the resurrection vindicates it. There's an epilogue, 21 in chapter 21, to the gospel, and Dr. Tenney entitles that the dedication of belief. That's where Thomas and Peter and John and the rest dedicate themselves to the service of the Lord. And it's a pretty fine outline of John. It's not inspired, but it's a good one. It helps us to see where we're going, right? Where we're going. And so, John, if you hit the lights, and we'll turn them off again later. This will be one of those kind of things. And so I hope that that helps you just think about John was writing a book, not a chapter, a book, not a section. He had an argument. There's an argument going on. There's a development going on. He has a purpose he wants to achieve. And many other things that Jesus did, that are many other signs that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have what? Life. Life. It's one of the great words. Life in his name. He's the life giver because he's the creator. And there's where he's going. And we have to break it up to teach it, obviously. But we should remember the structure and the purpose and see where we're going and see how it impacts us. Because it is written for us. Because Jesus prayed for those who would believe on him through the apostles' word, right? And that's what the whole thing. Blessed are those who haven't seen and believed. That's what he says to Thomas. Now, flip me the next picture there, the woodcut. This is the woodcut. This was done in Martin Luther's day. And it's a very interesting woodcut from the miracle we're going to look at today. It has Jesus and the nobleman, and Jesus is telling the nobleman, go your way, your son lives. And that's the foreground of the woodcut. In the background of the woodcut is the man meets his servants who say, your son lives. And that's over here, right? So the painter has juxtapositioned these two scenes in the story in one painting. And he did something else. Do you notice how the people are dressed? Do you notice the buildings? This was done back in Martin Luther's day. Do you see it? They're not dressed in Bible clothes, right? And the buildings aren't first century buildings. They were buildings and dress of people in the day the woodcut was made. Painters did that for a reason. It's not because they were trying to be unhistorical. They did it to imply this truth is for us. That's why they did it. And so that same principle is if we told a Bible story with people with 21st century clothes on and 21st century buildings and cars and stuff. So that's this woodcut has that concept that everything Jesus does with this nobleman and what he experienced, it's for us today. The Gospel of John and everything in it is for us today. And so go back to the last one. The other one. There's another one somewhere. Yeah. Here's another one of Jesus and the nobleman. So we're going back to this story, but remember, it's not just a history lesson. We're dealing with our Creator, our God, who ministers to us today. Okay, let's go back, turn the lights on, and we'll go for our section. And so, if we are going to believe in Jesus the way that we should, the way that we need to, in the midst of others who are not believing in him and rejecting him, if we're going to believe him in the midst of a Christ-rejecting world that hasn't changed a bit, they still reject him, just like they rejected him 2,000 years ago, we need to encounter him in the Scriptures and know that that faith will be vindicated. and know that we need to dedicate ourselves to His service even when others are hateful against Him without a cause. Now, each of the stories and each of the teachings and each of the miracles, each of the I Am miracles and each of the I Am signs and each of the I Am pictures of Jesus are meant to help us do that. So, what do we have in the story we've just read? 4 points this morning that just add to the argument he's already started. Number one, we have a memorable proverb by Jesus. You say, I thought proverbs were done by Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. We have a memorable proverb by Jesus. Number two, we have a momentous perception by Jesus. Number three, we have a majestic pronouncement by Jesus. And number four, we have a miraculous performance by Jesus. Those are the four things we're going to look at this morning. Number one, notice in verse 43 and 44. Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now that was a proverb of Jesus. And if you've got a red letter Bible, which I have on this Bible I have up here, it's not in red letters. Why? Because Jesus didn't say this at this time. It was something he'd said previously that John is bringing into this situation. But it was a memorable proverb by Jesus. Here is something Jesus said so often that John records it himself. He didn't say it on this occasion, but his actions on this occasion indicated he was acting on the basis of this proverb that he'd said so many times. So John recalls it to illuminate our Lord's motives from moving from Judea to Galilee. Remember, he was getting so popular in Judea and he was baptizing more than John that he heard, and Jesus heard, the Pharisees heard that. So Jesus said, I'm going to cool down the situation so there's not a confrontation ahead of time. I'll go up to Galilee. There's no chance of me being popular up there. You say, wait a minute. He was popular up there. Isn't that what it says in the next verse? We'll come to that. But Jesus understood that he would not be accepted in Galilee the way he was being accepted down there. And the Galileans did accept him of a sort, but it was different, and you'll see. Now, this proverb of Jesus was spoken on several occasions. And I want you to notice some of the other occasions he spoke it. And then we're going to move on. Hold your place in John and go to Mark 6. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, except, notice what he says, except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. And now he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about villages in a circuit teaching. Now, this was his own hometown, Nazareth, right? And so instead of accepting him as the hometown boy made good, they were offended at him. You know, normally little towns, if they've got a famous person, they advertise that when you come in the town. My wife's aunt just passed away in Indiana, in French Lick, Indiana. And French Lick, Indiana is just a little burg. I don't think it's much bigger than the Plains, maybe. I don't know. But guess who lives there? The basketball player Larry Bird. And guess there's a sign in French Lick. Hometown of Larry Bird. Now you'd think Nazareth would put a sign up, hometown of Jesus. But instead of accepting him, they're offended at him. They're offended at him. Well, this is the carpenter's son. He can't be the Messiah. He's the carpenter's son. Have you ever gone to class reunion? They always identify you by how you were in high school. Doesn't matter. You could be a CEO, millionaire. Doesn't make any difference. You were something in high school, and that's what it is. In Chillicothe, I will forever be the Omar man's son. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm a pastor. Doesn't matter. I'm the Omar man's son, you know. I mean, that's what I am. And so, go back to a reunion. Yeah, we remember you, you know. So, they identified Jesus as the carpenter's son, and that was going to be, that was, they couldn't see what he is because of what they thought they knew him. They'd already defined him by his family that grew up there, and they couldn't see anything else. Isn't that typical of people? And Jesus' proverb reflects that. Turn back to Luke chapter 4. And again, this was in Nazareth. Actually, Luke 4 was the first trip to Nazareth. Mark 6 is the second. But Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and his custom was he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord's upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the accepted year of the Lord." Now, did you see that first verse? The Spirit of the Lord's anointed me. What is the Messiah? The anointed one by the Spirit. So this is a clear proclamation in his own hometown, I'm the Messiah. He's clearly doing that. Nobody can miss that. And so he closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth and said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Here we go again. He said to him, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever you've done in Capernaum, do in this country. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And he goes on and illustrates that with Elijah and Elisha, and they wanted to throw him off the cliff. Elisha wasn't accepted in his own country. Elijah wasn't accepted in his own country, but Gentiles got it, accepted him. And they wanted to throw him off the cliff. They just would not accept that he, the Messiah cannot be from here. I've told this story to some of you, and forgive me for telling it again. But early in my ministry, my friend Ralph Smith, who's a missionary in Japan, and I went back to Chillicothe, our hometown. And we happened to pop into a Burger King to grab some lunch. I'm not recommending fast food. I'm just saying we did it. Okay. And guess the manager of the Burger King had gone to high school with us. And so he looks at Ralph and he says, "Ralph, it's great to see you. I haven't seen you for years. What are you doing?" And Ralph said, "Well, I'm a missionary in Japan." He said, "You are? I can't believe that you are a missionary in Japan." And then he looked at me and he said, "If you're a missionary in Japan, why are you hanging out with Bill Hickson?" You see the truth of what I'm talking about? So obviously, Jesus' proverb here is very insightful about how life works, right? And this proverb of Jesus actually has gone viral. Non-Christians use this proverb. Did you know that? You just go on the internet and type this in, and they use it to all kinds of people who are not accepted in their time by their people. They're not prophets. They might be musicians. They might be artists. They might be writers. They might be philosophers. They might be inventors who are unrecognized by their own generation or country, but applauded and appreciated elsewhere. Just type that in. I dare you to do it in Google, and you'll find that. And, of course, that's true, you know. How many people appreciated Van Gogh? He was totally unappreciated in his own time. Now people, millions and millions of dollars for his paintings. But he was totally unappreciated in his own time and country. How about Bach? You know, Bach was recognized as an organist, but not as a composer in his own country and time. Now people in Japan say Bach's the fifth gospel, right? And so people in other places appreciate things that people locally don't. What do they say about an expert? An expert is someone that lives 100 miles away. And so people just don't get it, right? And so certainly Jesus had hit on something here. But Jesus really wasn't talking about painters or philosophers or inventors or musicians. He was talking about prophets, spiritual people with a message from God. All right, let's go to the Bible, see how that works. Did Cain accept Abel? Did Ham recognize his dad as a spiritual leader? Was that respect Ham had for his dad when he did what he did? How about Joseph's brothers? Did they accept his claims and the dreams and the position God gave him? The Egyptians accepted him, not his own family. They rejected him. The magicians promoted him. His own family deported him, right? Sold him into slavery. How about Moses? I know Aaron and Miriam, they really respected their brother as a prophet, right?
Especially when he came back.
And so Moses really had the respect of Miriam and Aaron, right? No, we know he don't. Miriam got leprosy. She was so disrespectful of her brother. And if you go into the U.S. Congress right now and look, get in that upper gallery, and you look along the top of the wall, they got lawgivers from all over the world, don't they? And they got their profile. Lawgivers from every country in the world and every generation. But there's one, it's not profiled, it's full face. You know who it is? Moses. I'm talking U.S. Congress building, right where our Congress meets. He's full on. He has a preeminence that the other lawgivers do not have in the architecture of that building. But fascinating thing is, Moses wasn't accepted by his own brother and sister. And certainly his own country gave him a lot of grief. They wanted to stone him how many times? And his own wife, I think she had something to say when she called him a bloody man. So he had a lot of disrespect in his own family, in his own country, that others have. It's all different, isn't it? So Jesus was onto something here with this proverb. How about Jeremiah? How about Ezekiel? If you go to another people, another language, they'll accept you. But, you know, my people, you're just an entertainer to them. How about David? King David, one of the most spiritual people in the Bible, one of them, the man after God's own heart, surely the man after God's own heart is going to have a respect in his own family. How about his brothers? You've come to see the battle. We know your heart. Did they accept him as God's anointed? They knew he was anointed. They knew he was. They were there. Didn't make any difference to them. He can't be the Messiah, little brother. You get back there with the sheep. How about his own wife? Oh, the king did great today out there dancing like one of the foolish fellows. So David had those issues, and we're not even talking about some other things that happened. So familiarity brings contempt many times, and especially in spiritual things. People, when their hearts are not right with God, are looking for an excuse to refuse the messenger that God has brought them. young person, it might be your dad, it might be your mom, and you're looking for ways to disrespect them because you're rebelling against the truth that God's trying to give you through them. Yes, they're not perfect. They're not sinless. Yeah, you can find all kinds of things wrong with them. But that's a dangerous road to go down. There's nothing but pain down that road. You watch people who went down that road in the Bible. Life hasn't changed any. Jesus was despised and rejected of men. And John 7 said, neither did his own brothers believe in him. Can you believe that? It's amazing, isn't it? His own brothers didn't be. Now, we know later they did, but during his earthly ministry they didn't. So Jesus uttered a very, very memorable and insightful proverbial observation. And it's an observation that everyone needs to take apart. Now, other people said something similar to this, but Jesus said it best, and his version is what's went viral. And he left a popular place for an unpopular place. And Marcus Dodd said there was little risk of his being honored, highly honored in Galilee. So the application here is beware lest we despise the spiritual leaders God gives us because we're so familiar with them. And it's a very, very common reaction. And to that professor, oh, he's different. He's new. He's from another state. He's from another school. And we look at their viewpoint as more valuable. Paul had that problem in Galatians and Corinthians, didn't he? They were listening to others more than the one that led them to the Lord. So a very memorable proverb of Jesus. It shows his ability to grasp the human condition and verbalize human tendencies, but because he has spiritually astute observation skills. He's God. Now, let's go back to John. John chapter 4. You say, well, wait a minute. Look at the next verse. Look at when he got to Galilee, they received him. They were all excited about him. Isn't that what it says? Doesn't that contradict everything you've just said? It says in verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they'd gone to the feast. So now it seems like they're all friendly and they're all warm. So what's that all about? There is a reception that is really a rejection. I want you to hear what I have to say here. There's a reception that's really a rejection. Suppose there's a man that's tired of being married to his wife. So he kicks her to the curb. Says, get out. I don't want you to be my wife anymore. And then he runs into her on the street and he comes up to her and he says, you know, I've been thinking, you are a pretty good cook. And you've been a great housekeeper. And I need somebody to wash my clothes and cook my meals. And I'm going to offer you to come back into the house and be my housekeeper and my cook. Not my wife. But you got a place to live as my housekeeper. Now, that would be a reception, I guess. But who would want to take them up on that? See, that's a reception that's really a rejection. Or how about this? You can go on vacation with us, but you got to pay all the bills. Or how about this? You can ride in the bus, but you got to ride in the back. You know, there was a time, this is shocking, this is not the South, this is not the Jim Crow South. I was down there when there was Jim Crow, and it was horrifying to me, but my father told me, and even in Chillicothe, this is before I was born, black people had to sit in the balcony. There was racism even in the North. Now, that was a reception. You can come to the theater. But it was also a rejection. You got to sit in the balcony. Now, When these folks are, what a horrible thing. I was horrified when I heard that. That wasn't so when I was a kid. But what we're talking about here is a reception that's really a rejection. The Jewish nation could accept Jesus as a miracle worker, but not as a Messiah. And the Galileans were excited by his ability to work miracles. They would receive him on that level. They would not receive him as the Messiah. And so it's like the man, you can be my cook and bottle washer and clean my house, but you can't be my wife. When Jesus is clearly more than that. Now I want you to think about this man, this nobleman. To him, Jesus was a problem solver. I got a problem. My son's dying. He's a problem solver. I'm going to go to him for this problem and get my problem solved. Now, a lot of people look at God as a problem solver. That's how they look at God. God, I got a problem I can't fix, so I'm going to go to you. Thank you, Lord, you fixed my problem. Next time I have a problem, I'm going to come back to you. That's the view. That's the view. You know what that is? That's a pagan view of God, by the way. Gods exist to solve our problems. Otherwise, they leave us alone, and we leave them alone. So, this acceptance of Jesus in Galilee was really a rejection. He can solve problems, but he's much more than a problem solver. He's much more than a miracle worker. He's the God of heaven, the Messiah. They would not accept him as that. Not as the Messiah. So it was a reception that was really a rejection, and Jesus saw through it all. He saw through it all. And notice, that's what we see when we go on in verse 46. All that enthusiasm was for a problem solver. And so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he'd made water to wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he's at the point of death. And Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And he uses the plural there. It's not just this man. He was the example of a whole group of people up there. This man is one of a larger class. He represents a larger group, all feeling and thinking the same thing. Jesus cut through the enthusiasm that was so shallow. He does the same thing in John 6 after he feeds the 5,000. They go around the lake. You think, man, we're on a roll, man. These people are following us around the lake. They're really excited. We got 5,000. And they want to make him king. Yes, king the way they define king, not the way God defines it. And to them, he was somebody to give them food. It's like the lady on television. Obama gave me this phone. You can get a following, you get people stuff. So, now, we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of this memorable proverb and because of this momentous perception by the Lord Jesus, he cut through the enthusiasm, he saw for what it was, he knows people. Nobody can fool Jesus. Nobody can fool Jesus. He's a heart reader, isn't he? He's a reader of hearts. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. Isn't that John 2? Same thing down in Judea. Really? They got all excited. They got all excited. Jesus didn't get excited. And he reads motivations. He sees through flattery. A greater than Solomon is here. Solomon could tell between those two harlots who the real mother was. I want to tell you, that was pretty sharp. I give the guy A+ on sharp, right? But Jesus can tell who the real believer is. He knows. He knows what's in man. He knows what's in your heart right now. Whether you're fake or real, he knows. You can hide it from everybody else. You can't hide it from him. He knows. He knows because he's God. So, one reason, this memorable proverb shows that he knows, and then this momentous perception by this statement that he makes shows that he knows, and then a majestic pronouncement. Remember the man said, "Oh, I haven't got time for this. Come down because my son's going to die. We can argue about my problems later." And Jesus said in a very majestic way, this majestic pronouncement, "I don't have to go 14 miles over there to Capernaum. Go your way, your son lives." He healed that boy on the point of death who was 14 miles away. He willed him better. "Go your way, your son lives." Now, Jesus really puts this man on the spot now, because this man has been thinking all the time, "I've got to get Jesus to come from Cana to Capernaum. I've got to get him by the arm, take him 14 miles to Capernaum to have him heal my son." You know, we always have the way we think God's going to answer our prayers, right? And we want him to do it the way we want him to do it. We got that imagination. And so Jesus says, "Go your way, your son lives." Now he's got to decide, do I stay here and argue with him to keep coming? Or do I believe him and go? My son's dying. Which am I going to do? And Jesus puts this man on the spot. Am I going to stay here and argue with him and come 14 miles to Capernaum? Or am I going to believe what he's just said? And you know what the Bible says? It says, "So the man believed the word of Jesus, spoke to him, and went his way." You see, Jesus created a dilemma for him. He constructed a crisis for this man's faith. Now what's he going to do? He trusts the bare word of Jesus. Now he moves up a notch. He sees Jesus not as a problem solver, but as a promise keeper. He's moved up a notch. This still isn't where he needs to be, by the way, but he's moved up a notch. There's levels of faith. From problem solver to promise keeper. That's definitely on another level, right? He believes what Jesus has said. And Jesus promises this little boy, life. And this man has the pronouncement of Jesus about this. "Go your way, your son lives." By the way, the one that said this is also the one that all in the graves are going to hear his voice and come forth. And this life here was physical life, but it's emblematic of eternal life. And the hour now is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will live. That's eternal life, by the way. That comes when we hear him speak in our heart through the scriptures and believe. And so the Lord Jesus is a life giver by divine fiat. He speaks and things happen. And that man moves to a completely different level. You know, if his son was never sick, he wouldn't have had any time for Jesus. Linsky said, only his desperate need had driven him to Jesus. If it wasn't for that, he wouldn't have given Jesus much thought. And D.A. Carson said, he exemplifies what's wrong with the Galileans as a whole. So Jesus wasn't satisfied with where he was, so he creates this dilemma for him to bring him up. And the guy moves up into another level of faith, and that's good. Faith's on another level. Not as a problem solver, but as a promise keeper. But guess what? He's going to go another level higher. Watch. In verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and said, and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And now he's on another level altogether. And he himself believed, and his whole household. What's that talking about? He's not believing in Jesus healing his son. He's already believed that, right? He is not just believing his bare word that his son will live. He's already believed that. Now he's moved from problem solver to promise keeper to powerful savior. Now he knows who he is. This is the creator God that I just met. This God keeps his word. This God has power. The immature faith has moved into something higher and better. And that brings us to what John says about it. Verse 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. You notice verse 46. We're studying in hermeneutics, inclusio, brackets, bookends. The section is bookended by 54 and verse 46. He connects the miracle of turning water into wine with this miracle. Okay? Why? Because John is building a cumulative argument. He's building a cumulative case. There's a connection between the first miracle in Cana of turning the water into wine and this miracle of healing the nobleman's son 14 miles away. There's a connection. A sustained argument is meant to be looked at collectively. And there's all kinds of things here that are really cool that we can think through. Jesus can work miracles where he worked them before. That's a good miracle. That's a good lesson. Jesus can work differently, miraculously differently than he worked before. That's a good lesson. Jesus can work where faith is faulty and less than ideal. That's a good lesson. Jesus can bring us up higher with our faith. That's a good lesson. Faith can blossom into full bloom where before it was just in bud. That's a good lesson. There's a lot of pile of lessons here. But if we tie it in with the argument, is what John does, is the things that he just taught us about Jesus connect with the things he's already taught us. And he's building a case. He's building a case. A memorable proverb by Jesus. So wonderful. How many philosophers, politicians, and religious leaders say something as memorable as that that's known all over the world 2,000 years later? Not many. A momentous perception by Jesus, a greater than Solomon, is here. He knows who the real believers are. He reads hearts. He's a heart reader. That's God's job. A majestic pronouncement by Jesus. He's greater than Elijah. Remember, Elijah healed the widow of Zarephath's son and said, your son lives, but he had to go in and lay on him three times. Jesus didn't have to go anywhere. He just said, your son lives. And a miraculous performance by Jesus, a greater than Moses, is here. Moses turned water into blood. Jesus turned water into wine. This is not just a prophet. This is greater than a prophet. This is God himself who's become a man. It all goes together. It's a cumulative case. The I am sayings, the I am signs. Now, John is very honest here. He gives not only the arguments for belief, he gives us the arguments of unbelief. Did you know that in this gospel? He records why the world doesn't believe in Jesus. For good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Or, have any of the Pharisees believed in him? Or, this man keeps not the Sabbath. He can't be of God. The list goes on. John is honest, recording the arguments for unbelief by the unbelievers, but he also shows that they're like a bucket with a hole in it. They don't hold water. But he has got his own argument, and it's a cumulative argument, and it's an argument not just meant for 2,000 years ago, but for all time, regardless of how unbelief moves against it. That's what we're dealing with here. I hope you're beginning to feel the force of what John is seeking to do. It's such a stunning thing that a fisherman could write a book like this, and PhDs spend their whole lives studying it just to try to figure it out 2,000 years later. John was not on his own when he wrote this. John had the mind of God as he wrote this. This is God's own argument to us about Jesus. If you don't listen to this, it's because you're not listening to God. And so may God help us to hear the whole message, the Gospel of John. Next week, Lord willing, we'll move into chapter 5 and the next phase of what this argument is, and may God help us to do it. If you're here this morning and you're not yet saved, why aren't you saved? You've been listening to the unbelievers? Have any of the Pharisees believed in him? None of those, oh, you professors, none of those biologists, none of the same old stuff, right? All the biologists don't believe in creators. And they over-exaggerate because that's not true. Some of the Pharisees had believed. But don't be intimidated by the arguments of unbelief. They make them sound so plausible, and they're so forceful and intimidating, that doesn't mean they're right. In fact, it proves they're wrong. They have to be intimidating because they can't stand up under the confrontation with truth. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. We pray your word would do its work in our life. And Father, we know that many times there's those we pray for to live, and they don't live, they die. And we're perplexed about that, and we're troubled about that. And we wonder, why didn't God hear our prayers for this loved one as he did for the nobleman? But we remember the prayer of Jesus, I will that they be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. And we know his prayer trumps our prayer sooner or later. And our loved ones that know you are brought into his presence in spite of our prayers that are just as faulty as this man's. So we thank you for when you answer our prayers for healing. We know you do that. You can do that. And we thank you for another kind of healing that brings believers into heaven where there's no more trouble, no more pain, no more trial. And in Jesus' name, amen.